Just before Jesus was crucified, Jesus told his disciples that he would send his Holy Spirit. And one of the things he said that the Spirit would do is convict the world of sin. One of the Spirit's jobs is to help people, both Christians and non-Christians, to see their sin for what it is. If you've been a Christian for some time, you probably know that this is true from your experience. As you keep following Jesus, even as you grow to become more like Jesus, the Spirit keeps convicting you of your sin. For me, I reckon that becoming a parent has accelerated this process quite a bit. One of the things I've discovered, one of the things the Spirit has convicted me of, is since having kids, I'm not as patient or as gracious as I like to think that I am. In fact, I can be angry and mean. It's not pretty to come face to face with our sin. But what do you do when this happens? When you do come face to face with the reality of your sins, maybe with the consequences, the fallout from your sin? Do you downplay it? Oh, well, everyone gets grumpy sometimes. Oh, it's not really that bad. At least no one got badly hurt. Or maybe you blame others. If people weren't so stupid, then I wouldn't get so angry. I only gossip because everyone else at the school gate gossips too. Or do you face your sin head on? Nehemiah is a man who came face to face with the devastation caused by sin. And he faced it face on, head on, and it changed a nation. You may not know much about the book of Nehemiah. In fact, you may not have even found it during the Bible reading. If you haven't already found it, it is worth finding it. Go to the contents page. It's after Chronicles and Ezra. Find the page number, then you'll find where Nehemiah is. If you've hit the book of Psalms, you've gone too far. But if you don't know much about Nehemiah, maybe you do know something. Maybe you do know it as the book that's about a building project. It seems that whenever churches have a building project, Nehemiah coincidentally comes up on the preaching program. Can I assure you, we don't have a building project in the back door. We are just looking at Nehemiah because it's part of God's Word. And I think as we look at Nehemiah, and as we particularly look at Nehemiah 1 to 3 today, and if we focus even closer in on chapter 1, we're going to see it's actually not a book about building a wall. Yes, a wall gets built, but it's about God. It's about His mercy and faithfulness as He restores His people. And in particular, chapter 1 shows us how we should face up to our sin. Last week, Steve took us through an overview of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel. And he did that. We're going to be keeping on looking at 2 Samuel in our at night church, but also in our growth groups in term 1 this year. And as we meet Nehemiah this week, we've jumped forward about 500 years from the time of David, and a lot has happened. So after David died, his son Solomon became king. Solomon's the wise king. You'd know him as the wise king. And under Solomon, Israel has its golden age. Solomon builds the temple to Yahweh. Solomon becomes worldwide known for his wisdom. And the kings and queens of other great nations come to Solomon because they want a bit of his wisdom. During the reign of Solomon, you'd be forgiven for thinking that all of the promises that God made to Abraham and David have come true. Israel is in the land that God promised. And they're a great nation. And they've got a temple, so they've got this secure relationship with God. They've got one of David's sons on the throne, and they're blessing the whole world. But Solomon has a weakness. He has a weakness for princesses. And he ends up with 700 wives, all of them princesses. I don't think they mean that in a pejorative sense. Literally, they were princesses. And on top of his 700 princesses, he's also got 300 concubines. His polygamy is a problem. It's a problem because it directly disobeys what God said about kings in Deuteronomy 17:17. That should have been an easy one for him to remember, 17:17, but he forgot that. And just like that verse warns in Deuteronomy, his wives lead him to worship idols. And so God punished Solomon, and Israel was ripped in two. You can see that in the slide there where the flowchart splits into two. His own sons fought over the nations. They had a civil war, and Israel became two nations. That was the beginning of the end of Israel. From that point on, basically, each king tried to outdo their predecessors in idolatry and corruption, leading to Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, just getting further and further away from God, until the Assyrian Empire wiped out Israel, and then 125 years later, the Babylonians flattened the city of Jerusalem and took most of the Judeans into exile. Last year, we're familiar with the exile because last year we studied Daniel and Ezekiel, who are two prophets who are around during this time of the exile. Nehemiah picks up the story at the end of the exile. The story really starts in the book of Ezra, so we're picking up halfway through the story, a bit like 2 Samuel halfway through the story. In fact, in the Hebrew Old Testament, Ezra and Nehemiah are just one book. They're one story. And where our English Bibles start the book of Nehemiah, it's like a section break or a heading, a chapter break in the book. So how does the book of Ezra and Nehemiah fit together? Well, in Ezra 1-6, it tells the story of the first group of people to be released, to be returned from the exile. They're led by Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the governor. And they're sent back by the Persian king Cyrus to restore the city of Jerusalem, and especially to restore the temple so that worship can resume in the temple. Despite serious opposition, they do manage to do this job. They manage to finish the temple. And then in chapter 7, Ezra comes down from Babylon. He's also a priest, and he teaches the people in Jerusalem God's law. And we actually meet Ezra again in the book of Nehemiah, and we'll see him teaching the law again. So that's a bit of a quick summary of where we're up to, and that brings us to where we're looking today, with Nehemiah. So what's the situation that gets Nehemiah's attention? Well, Nehemiah is living in Babylon. He is the cupbearer to the king. I suppose being a cupbearer is a bit like being a barman. His role is partly about choosing drinks and serving the drinks. It's partly about tasting the drinks to make sure they're not poisoned. Fortunately, our modern barmen don't do that for us today. But more importantly, the cupbearer is someone that the king could have a drink with, someone that he could share his concerns with, get some good counsel from, and it's like sitting up at the bar and chatting away with the guy who's pulling the beers. And so whilst there's been all the action that we read about in Ezra going on back in Jerusalem, Nehemiah has been living in Babylon, and he's been doing his bit there to help the king of Babylon, to seek the prosperity of the city, just like the prophet Jeremiah said that the Jewish people were to do. And as far as he knows, back in Jerusalem, they've been doing a good job. They've had their problems. He's probably aware of the problems that we read about in the book of Ezra. But they've got this temple up and running, and people are obeying God's law. But one day, in December 446 BC, he gets a message that kicks him to the guts. The wall of Jerusalem still hasn't been fixed. So verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev in the 20th year, which is most likely December 446 BC, the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." This situation of the broken and burnt wall, it's not just a practical problem. It's not just that Jerusalem has no defences. The issue isn't border control, but much more substantially, it's got a shame problem. Without a wall, it's not really a city. It's just a bunch of buildings. Jerusalem, without its walls, it's like it's only half-dressed. It's like opening the door in your PJs on Saturday morning only to meet your mother-in-law or your boss there. It's embarrassing. But there's more at stake here than just national pride. God's reputation is at stake here. It's not just that the nation's capital is disgraced. This is Jerusalem. This is Zion, the mountain fortress of Almighty God. We sung about this earlier, Psalm 87. This is talking about what God has done. He has founded his city on the holy mountain. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are said of you, city of God. Zion is the city where God's temple and his name dwells. It's the city of David. It's a physical reminder of the covenant God made with King David. And this city is not even wearing its pajamas. It is in shame and disgrace. So how does Nehemiah respond to this message? Well, Nehemiah realizes that Jerusalem is disgraced, not because God is disgraced or God is powerless, but because God's people have rejected God and sinned against him. And this moves Nehemiah to confess. He turns to God and confesses Israel's sin. And when he does this, it's not a bunch of, pointing the finger. It's not they have sinned, it's we have sinned. It's our sin. We have sinned. I have sinned. So verse 4, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. When was the last time that sin made you weep? Or if you're not a big crier, when was the last time that sin cut you to the core and turned your stomach? If we know God, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, that should be how we respond to our sin, whether it's ours personally or ours corporately. If we know God, then sin should cut us to the core as we see how far short we fall of the glory of God. But when God is small, sin is small. When we know who God is, we see sin as it really is. But the risk of this is that it could just drive us to despair. It could have just driven Nehemiah to despair. Here's Nehemiah, 1,000 miles away from his homeland, serving a foreign king, hearing this news that the hope of his people is in disgrace, the name of God is shamed, and it's all their fault. Why doesn't his mourning and fasting just go on forever? Why doesn't he just give up hope? It's because he knows that although sin is big, God's promise to forgive and restore is even bigger. And so he asks God two things. He asks God to remember his promise to forgive and restore, and he asks God to go with him as he talks with King Artaxerxes. So verse 8, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. And that's what's happened. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeem by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. The promise here that Nehemiah is leaning on goes back to something that God said through Moses in Deuteronomy, this exact situation of exile and of people needing to turn back to God. This exact situation is predicted and described. Note it down for later. You can see it in Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 30. We don't have time to go there today. Nehemiah's done a great job of quoting it for us. God's people will reject God. That's what Moses said would happen. They would worship pretend gods. They'd worship idols. Their punishment will be that they're booted out of the land that God promised them. But even then, 1,000 years before that happened, even then God promised that he would be merciful and kind. If they turn back to him, he'll take them back. This promise is important. Nehemiah is not just asking God for something, hoping for the best. He's not just crossing his fingers, hoping for good luck. He's asking for something that he knows is God's will. It's God's will to restore his people when they repent. And that's what gives Nehemiah confidence in this prayer. Do you notice that he doesn't say, please give me a sign and tell me what to do? Instead, Nehemiah knows what the Bible says, and he knows what God's will is. God's will is to restore his people and the city of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah is in this situation where he's actually able to do something about it. He's the cupbearer to the king. And so there's no need for him to sit there waiting for God to give him a vision or for him to be listening out for that small voice of God or to wait until he's got peace about the decision he's about to make. He's got God's loud and clear voice in the Bible, and that gives him confidence just to get up and do what he knows is the right thing to do. Which is what he does in chapters 2 and 3. Now, chapter 2 picks up the story about 4 or 5 months later. It's now April 455 BC. Nehemiah has been praying for a long time. Chapter 1 isn't a one-off prayer, but an overview of the kinds of things that Nehemiah prayed for around 4 months. But finally, the day came. And Artaxerxes actually swaps roles. He ends up being the proverbial barman, and he asks Nehemiah, why the long face? And Nehemiah takes the opportunity to tell the king about the situation in Jerusalem. In verse 4, you see him, he shoots up an arrow prayer, as Colin Buchanan would call them, and he makes his request to the king. Now, he makes quite the request in chapter 2, not just permission to go and fix the walls, but a letter from the king authorizing this mission, and he doesn't even stop there. He asks also for the resources to do the job. I wonder whether Nehemiah here is asking for a lot from the king in the hope that he'll get at least some of what he's asking for. But the amazing thing is the king says yes to every one of his requests. And Nehemiah recognizes that this has happened not because he's a skilled negotiator, but because God has made it happen. We're just skimming over what's happening in chapter 2, so we'll pick it up at the end of verse 8. And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. I take it that whatever the outcome, Nehemiah would have realized that God was providentially ruling over everything, even the thoughts of the king's head. He knows what Proverbs 21:1 says. In the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels toward all who please him. This is part of what providence means. The God of the Bible isn't just watching us from a distance. God is close and involved. He makes the rain fall and the rain stop, and he controls the decisions that kings make. This is a bit of a theme in Nehemiah of providence and of how God's providence and our actions and how those two go together. This is the idea of guidance that we looked at night church a couple of weeks back. It's a bit of a theme through Nehemiah, but for today I'm just going to notice that it's there. Next week we're going to come back and deal with it a bit more. So Nehemiah now, though, has the approval that he needs. God has given him, has caused the king to be kind to him. And so he sets off on the long journey to Jerusalem. So he travels to Jerusalem, and once he arrives, he doesn't make a big announcement there about what he's come to do. He waits for 3 days. And then at night, He goes and grabs himself a donkey, and he secretly surveys the size of the job. And he sees that Jerusalem is in just a terrible mess. At one point, as he's traveling around, he describes that there was just so much rubble on the ground that he had to get off his donkey and pick out a path for himself. And having surveyed the situation for himself, he finally goes to the leaders in Jerusalem and he pulls them together to start the job of rebuilding the wall. Have a look from verse 17. "Then I said to them," the leaders in Jerusalem, "you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, 'Let us start rebuilding.' So they began this good work." And then it goes on in chapter 3 and we get a list of all the people that are pulled together to do the job of repairing the wall. Now this meeting with the leaders, I reckon it must have been quite a meeting. It feels like we're getting the official version here, the official minutes, but I wonder if the leaders were really so quickly won over to this project. Because we find out that in chapter 6, it takes them less than 2 months to restore the walls. It only takes them 52 days. Why didn't the leaders just get on with the job earlier? Well, it might have been that they'd been discouraged. Back in Ezra chapter 4, it sounds like the walls may actually have already been rebuilt or at least partially repaired. But then some opponents came and they stopped the work, and maybe even these opponents had destroyed the work that had been done. And so maybe the leaders thought that if they tried again, even after they did get the temple finished, that they were just going to fail on getting the wall up. Or maybe, unlike Nehemiah, they just weren't as sensitive to sin and God's glory. And they didn't see this junkyard that they were living in as a disgrace, not just to them, but to God, that everything that they looked at was the effect of their sin. Or maybe they were very aware of their sin and failings, but as they saw the ruins around them and the enemies that opposed them, they thought that God would never forgive them, that they were getting what they deserved. There was no use trying to change a thing. But what about that promise of God to restore his people if only they turned back to God and confessed their sins? We can't know what was going on in their leader's mind. We don't even know if this meeting was, you know, whether they didn't really like the idea and oppose the idea of Nehemiah, or whether they did wholeheartedly get it behind it immediately. But we can see what happened when Nehemiah acknowledged and confessed Israel's sin, trusting in God's promises and providence. Which is what Nehemiah 1-3 tells the story of. It's the story of Nehemiah confessing Israel's sin and asking for God's restoration. That's chapter 1. In chapter 2, God answered that prayer by causing Artaxerxes to accept every request Nehemiah made about restoring Jerusalem. And then in chapter 2 and 3, God made the leaders and the people in Jerusalem so eager just to get on with the job of restoring Zion. So that's Nehemiah. What about us? How do you respond coming face to face with sin? Often we try to hide from our sin, don't we? Or ignore it, or pretend it's not so bad. Or think, oh look, I'll do better next time. I just need to pull up my socks and get a bit more willpower behind it. But that doesn't work, does it? No matter how many times we get angry or we gossip or whatever it is, and we tell ourselves, look, I'm going to do better next time, nothing changes. Or we fall into despair and we realize how deep our sin is and we think that God would never forgive someone like me. But these responses, they diminish the glory and grace of God. They ignore God and his promises, and actually take us further away from the grace of God that changes us. By downplaying or ignoring our sin, we either lie to ourselves or we call God a liar. We're lying to ourselves, not willing to see how bad our sin is or how glorious God is. Or we call God a liar because God says that sin is a big problem, big enough in order that to restore sinners, it needed God the Son to die in our place. As we started the service with this morning, 1 John 1:8 says that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Not facing up to our sin is lying to ourselves about our situation. And it's also calling God a liar. In verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar and his word is not in us. Hiding from our sin is a dead-end option. It's just lying. Lying to ourselves, lying about God. And Nehemiah could see this. He knew the depths of his sin, the sin of his people, of his family, and he knew who God was, that God was great and awesome in his glory, and that God is the God of the covenant and loving kindness, that God is gracious and eager to forgive. 2,500 years later, we should know this even more. Nehemiah knew this from the shadows, but we have the reality in Christ. And we have the Spirit within us convicting us of sin. So we've got even more reason to be confident in God's forgiveness, because Jesus has taken the penalty of our sin. He died the death that we deserved so that we can be forgiven and purified from our sins. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. This is an amazing promise, isn't it? Not just of the forgiveness, but of purity. That confessing our sins to God and relying on his grace is the only way that we can deal with our sin head on. And deal with it being forgiven and purified. Nehemiah records the history of God's nation restoration. The wall is rebuilt and the people are restored. It's a story about how God does this, beginning with confession of sin and trusting in his promises. So let's pray that we'll know God, his glory and his mercy, and that we'll face our sin head on, trusting in God's forgiveness. Let's pray. Father God, please help us not to ignore or downplay the seriousness of our sin. Please give us a greater knowledge of you, that we would know the glory of the Lord God Almighty. Please give us confidence to face up to our sin, to confess our sin to you, knowing that in Christ you've promised to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.